Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. I've looked forward to this. I appreciate so much the Henderson congregation and through the years, how much you encouraged me when I was here at Fruit Hardeman. I remember speaking several times to you as a congregation, as a college student, and then many times through the years coming back, and then just to see the great love and support that you have for Fruit Hardeman, but not just as an institution, but literally for the individuals, whether it's faculty, staff, and students. You know, we've been thinking a lot about our history over the past 150 years since we're celebrating 150 years at Fruit Hardeman. And it's interesting to read back through the history and see how prevalent the Henderson Church of Christ has been in the existence of Fruit Hardeman, literally from helping to keep her afloat at times, to helping building the construction of the old main building, and then even today, we could go on and on listing the university minister that you have here to serve our students, the worship service on Wednesday evenings that really fulfills a wonderful opportunity for so many students, and then your continual financial support of the Bible teaching program, even offering something that is a prime commodity, and that is parking spaces for the week. We could go on and on, but again, I go back to perhaps the most important, would always go back to the relationships. You're a blessing to help us as we help each other walk with God, and I'm thankful to be here today on University's Day, and I look forward to our time together. I want to invite you. Even if sometime you typically don't do this, I want to really encourage you this morning to go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians. You can put a marker there. We will be there all day. Today, my goal is simply for us to study through Ephesians together, not every verse, but throughout the day to study through much of Ephesians together. And I hope that all of us will go home tonight, and as we pillow our head tonight, we will be reminded, and maybe even to some degree for some even informed, of how great God's love is to invite us into a relationship with Jesus. In Christ is one of the key phrases throughout Paul's writings. He uses this phrase probably about 160 to 70 times. And so there are so many good aspects attached to that phrase in Christ. And many of those great teachings are found in Ephesians. When I was graduating from high school, I received a card in the mail. It had a little gift in it. But in addition to the gift, which I do not remember what it was a little pamphlet. And in the pamphlet, it was entitled, "What Then?" And the story that was told in this pamphlet went something like this. There was a man who was partner in an accounting firm with another man. He approached his partner and he said, "My son is a high school senior. He's always looked up to you. You've been a great mentor to him. And I'm greatly concerned for him because he still shows no interest in becoming a Christian. Would you mind sometime when he stops by the office, when it's the right time, would you talk to him because he always listens to what you say?" The time was appropriate one day. He asked the young man to come in. He closed the door, invited him to have a seat, and they began to visit as they had done at other times. Except this time, he just went right into the young man's plans. And he said, "So you'll be graduating from high school very soon?" He said, "Yes, sir." And he simply said the words, "What then?" The young man said, "Well, I'm planning to go to college." And he named the college. And he said, I'm planning on studying accounting." And he said, "Great." And he said those words again, "What then?" He said, "Well, a little bit slower with the answer." He said, I guess I'll graduate. And hey, I would like to even come back and work with you and Dad if I could. I'd like to be an accountant here." And he said, "Great. I hope that works out. What then?" It's a longer pause as he thought. He said, "Well," keep in mind, he's 18, and he's thinking, "Well," he said, I guess somewhere after that I'll get married. I'm sure we'll have children." He said, great. What then? He said, I don't know. He said, I guess the children will grow up and we'll move toward retirement. He said, what then? And he said, I grow old. And then he said, what then? I die? What then? The young man looked down at the floor and studied for a while. And then he looked his mentor in the eye and he said, I hear your message. Thank you for talking with me. Now, as that story ended, it said that the young man became a Christian a few weeks after that. That is beautiful, and I want to make sure you understand that I do not take anything away from the importance of us living our life in view of eternity. And that unless the Lord comes before we die, our passageway into eternity will include death. So it is very scriptural to talk about the idea of being ready for death. But this day, I want you to think about a life worth living. And wouldn't it be a shame if my only understanding of the Christian life was just to prepare for a day of death? Wouldn't it be a shame if I didn't understand all of the blessings that we enjoy on a daily basis as we live life in Christ? Do we want to be ready for the day of death? Absolutely. But is that what the Christian life is all about? No. There is so much more. So much. So much that's beautiful, that's profound, that's impactful. And really, the book of Ephesians does a masterful job explaining to us for the first three chapters, this is not cut and dry, completely as clean as what I may make it sound, but for the first three chapters, over and over, he shows us God. It's theology, it's study of God. And then the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, shows us how we live, not just how we die, but how we live when the God that we read about in the first three chapters is the God that we live with through these practical studies of the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapter. And so today, during this hour, as we think about our opportunity to have a life worth living, I hope that you realize that when Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly in John 10 and 10, He was speaking about preparation of death and the eternal life that is to come. But Jesus knew far better than you and I know that abundant life even begins right now if we're living our life in Christ. If you have your Bible open to Ephesians, look with me if you will to Ephesians, the first chapter. We'll review some things out of the... Quickly, go over some things in this, the first few verses, and then drop over to the second chapter, which ties back to these things in the first chapter. But if you have your Bible open and you're glancing, you see how a paragraph begins in verse 3, and you see how it works its way down to the end of that paragraph in verse 14. All three members of the Godhead are mentioned specifically for how they impact your life and my life if we're living our life in Christ. First, he talks about God the Father as we go down to verse 6, 3 through 6. Then he talks about God the Son and the redemption that we have through Him as he goes down to verse 12. And then he talks about God the Spirit in 13 and 14. Notice at the end of each of these descriptions, we have, for example, in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, skip down as we read the end of the description of Christ in verse 12. That those who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then look at the end of verse 14 about the Holy Spirit. To the praise of His glory. There is so much greatness that when we understand all that the Godhead does for us right now today, if we are ones living our life in Christ, the result will be the expression of praise. We'll come on Sundays to worship together because we want to praise God, because we've seen how God has been working in our life every day. We see how God impacts our life at work on Monday. We see how God impacts our family on Tuesday evening. We see how God impacts our friendships when we're out on Friday evening. We see how God works and helps us through our challenges and helps us through the mountaintops and through the valleys. When we come to recognize that for those of us living in Christ, no matter what we're facing, no matter what the situation, there's a peace that passes understanding because we face that moment with Christ to the praise of His glory. I want you to notice how the Father is described in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, if we're living in Christ, is our Lord. He's not just the Lord. He is our Lord. Lord implies that there is a master and we are in subjection to Him, and we are a very willing servant because our Lord does not force anyone to serve Him. So if He's our Lord, I am a willing servant. And who is His Father? The Heavenly Father. Who is my Father? The very same, the Heavenly Father. Christ and I are brothers. And it is in Christ, notice, that all spiritual blessings exist. The word all, as you know, is only three letters. It's a small word, but it's a big word. Can you have more than all? How much is all? If all spiritual blessings, as we continue to read in the heavenly places, are in Christ, so now it's important for us to think, here we have this diagram. We have this area here where everyone here is in Christ. Anyone who is not in Christ is in the world. All spiritual blessings, how many? All spiritual blessings. Now, there are a lot of common graces that God gives. You know, He'll let the rain fall on the just and the unjust. The just and the unjust. He'll let the sun shine on the just and the unjust. He'll allow the gardens to grow, whether it's a saint or a rebellious sinner that's planting the garden. There are so many common graces. But the only spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now notice He also added there, when He said in Christ, He said, in the heavenly places. Now places, if that's the translation you're reading, you'll notice it's italicized because the word places was added there to help us better understand. He's talking about in the heavenly. No doubt, we can speak of heaven and hell, and they exist. They're very real. But when Paul uses heavenly in Ephesians, he is probably each time not speaking about the place of heaven. What he is speaking about is that abode with Christ that we enjoy once we are in Christ. Right now, you and I are enjoying a taste of heaven. It's not like the ultimate, perfect, eternal place. I'm not suggesting that. I don't think Paul is suggesting that. But the heavenly is very much an experience with a relationship with the Lord that we enjoy now on this earth. And when we pass through time, and then time is no more, we will be very much in the presence in heaven with the Lord. Now, if you just want one, if that's kind of, has anybody's mind churning? They're like, I've never thought of that. Is that really that way? We could look at each time it's used in Ephesians, but if you just want one glance, flip over to probably the one that's most common to us. Flip over to the sixth chapter. You remember in the sixth chapter and in verse 12, You'll recognize very much the beginning of this verse, but do you remember the end of this verse speaks of the heavenly? Ephesians 6 and 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Where? In heavenly places. We're not fighting Satan when we're in heaven. The battle's over then. On this earth, while we are living our life in Christ, the battle is real. And it is in this battle that we do not battle each other. We do not battle flesh and blood, but we do battle Satan. And Paul makes it clear, we're engaged in this battle while we're living in the heavenly. Why am I making that point strongly this morning? Because I think it's just another example of how much we miss the boat and how horrible it is when our view of Christianity is primarily and mostly focused on the simple fact, well, I just want to be ready when I die. And Paul would begin the book of Ephesians, if you will, by saying, do you realize how much you can enjoy now if you just learn that it exists and lean up on Christ during every aspect and every moment of every day? How different would life be? Now, you remember that phrase, in Christ? It's very important for us to remember what the Scriptures teaches about how to get in to Christ. Remember Galatians 3 and 27 and Romans 6 and 3, both of them use the phrase that we are baptized into Christ. Now that's significant. This phrase in Christ is significant because it's the only place that we can dwell in the heavenly. It's the only place where all spiritual blessings exist. And we learn that the only entrance point into Christ is through baptism. Now, we know, as we'll study a little later on in Ephesians, the second chapter, our salvation is a gift from God. It's not anything that we have merited or that we have earned. So by no means would I be implying this, and by no means was Paul implying, as an inspired writer of Scripture, that some way our baptism is a meritorious work where we have earned our salvation. It's not that at all. It's the simple fact that as I am in the world, the more I learn, well, what do we learn? Each member of the Godhead, drop down to the verses about the Holy Spirit. Look in the first chapter. Look in verse 13. What do we learn? In Him you also trusted. Now that's huge, isn't it? You see a bridge, a little walking bridge, and it looks like it might be about to fall through, and you say to whoever you're walking with, I'm not going to cross that. Why? And your next words are, I don't trust it. Well, do you trust God? Do you trust that in Christ are all spiritual blessings? Now, and if you trust that, there's a lot more than that than just that verse. That would mean that you believe that Christ is God on earth. You believe He's the Savior. You believe that when Jesus said in John 14 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. You really believe that in Christ is all blessings. You can't approach the Father without being in Christ. And so we look and say, when we look down at verse 13, in Him you also trusted. How did you and I get to the point that we trusted all of that is true? Well, let's continue reading. After you heard. See, you trusted after you heard. What'd you hear? The word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. We're out here in the world, and someone loved us enough to share the word of truth with us. Somebody loved us enough to share the gospel of salvation. And we believed it. And when we obeyed it, What we obeyed was in that belief, a willing to repent, a willing to confess, and a willing what? To be baptized into Christ. When we see individuals being baptized, we see what the person is doing. They're allowing someone to immerse them. We see what the one who is baptizing is doing. They are immersing one. But what else is happening? And who else is involved? You know, the religious world around us is full of people that walk under the label Christian, and they believe that absolutely nothing else happens. They believe that what I just described to you is all that happens. Is that someone had an inner faith, and they were going to participate in an outer action to show that they have an inner faith. But you know, the Bible never teaches that. Never. What the Bible teaches over and over is that baptism is the time that the Lord removes us from the world and conveys us into His dear kingdom. It's the time that sin that separates us from God is forgiven. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. You know that Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. In other words, I believe there's 155 verses in Ephesians. 78 phrases in Colossians are the same phrases or teach the same teachings as the 155 verses in Ephesians. So almost half the teachings are identical in the two. And so it's interesting that Ephesians begins with what we're talking about, being in Christ. And then drop back with me, if you will. Let's go over to Colossians. And notice in the first verse, in the first chapter. Notice in the first chapter in verse 13. The same teaching, but this time phrases are different and it reads very different, but it's the same teaching. Look in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom, that's in Christ, remember that phrase, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. How did we get from this place over to this place? The place where those who are in Christ dwell. The place that when we dwell there, we dwell in fellowship with Christ. The place that is the heavenly. Here we experience the worldly. Here we experience the heavenly. How did we get there? Oh, well, I tell you what, I just baptized myself right into there. No, you didn't just baptize yourself right into there. You didn't earn it. You didn't work it out. You obeyed the Lord to be baptized. And while that was happening, there was an amazing delivery made. There was an amazing movement. You went into that water, separated from God, just like who resurrected Christ. Remember Acts, the second chapter, that great sermon? But death could not hold Him. God raised Him up. Spiritual death could not hold us. God raises us up. And let's go back over verse 13 again. What does He do at that moment? He delivers us from the power of darkness and conveys unto us the kingdom of the Son of His love. You order a pizza to have it delivered. That means you go and pick it up, right? You order a pizza to have it delivered. That means you go and pick it up. That's what this idea of, because I was baptized, I place myself into Christ's kingdom. No, notice that again. He has delivered us. You don't have the power to move yourself from the world to into Christ. And if you did, you wouldn't need Christ. You could be your own Savior. And when He uses the word conveyed there, it's very strong. The word conveyed there is like transfer. And, you know, when I think about this, I can't help but think about people that are held hostage, prisoners of war, or some kind of hostage situation. And you imagine someone in that position wishing every day, I just want to get out of here and I want to go home. You say, well, why don't you just get up and do it? Are you ridiculous? Don't you realize I am held here? Sure, I want to leave. But by my own power, I cannot leave. Today, for the sake of the praise and the glory of the Lord, can we all recognize that? Without Jesus, we could not have the power to leave. It's by His power that we were released from the shackles of the world. It's by His power that we were what? We were conveyed. I think about it like SEAL Team 6 coming in the middle of the night and whispering in your ear, hey, we're the Marines, we're SEAL Team Navy, we're SEAL Team 6, and hey, we're here to help you. Are you ready to go? Thank you so much. I thought I was going to die here. Let's convey you from this dark place. And let's bring you into this kingdom. Jesus, thank you so much for coming to this earth and rescuing me from this dark place so that I can be in the kingdom of your dear Son. It's a kingdom of love. And all of that happens. All of that happens at the very moment one is being resurrected from the watery grave of baptism. And people have the gall to say that nothing else happens in baptism, when everything that Jesus came to this earth to accomplish in some way points back to that moment. I've come to save you. And who makes up the church? The saved. All of great works. Where do we learn this? Through Scripture. All of the great works include or point back to that moment. Ephesians can't begin without Paul elaborating upon it. Colossians can't begin without Paul elaborating upon it. It's almost as if Paul is taking, and he's writing to good spiritual people. That's the beauty of Ephesians. It's written to a healthy church. And so you say, Paul, if you're writing to a healthy church, why are you going back to some of the basics? A healthy church can't remain a healthy church if we ever lose sight or appreciation for the basics of what Christ did, which is not really basic at all. It's really extraordinary. Let's go back to Ephesians. Does he give them the reminder beyond the first chapter? Absolutely. I'd like for you to look at the second chapter. A couple of times throughout the second chapter, he talks to those who are faithful Christians, but to help them remember, which while we read today, it helps us remember, he spends some time saying, well, let's think back to what it used to be like so that you can appreciate what it is now. And so let's begin reading in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once, see all this is past tense, well, once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, who? Children of wrath. Remember, first chapter, verse 3, how the emphasis is that he's the father of Jesus, he's our father, but one time we weren't his sons, one time we were sons of disobedience, one time we were children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 1 gives real broad terms, and he lays it out very bluntly. He doesn't sugarcoat it at all. Remember, all spiritual blessings are here. If you're not here, where are you? You're dead. He says, remember that? He says, you're alive now. He says, remember when you were dead? How were we dead? In the sins and trespasses. Sins missing the mark, trespasses, going beyond the will of God. What does sin do? Remember in Romans 3 and 23 that we all sin. But do you remember Romans 6? Drop back to Romans 6 because I want you to see it not only for this paragraph, but when we go in verse 4 and following, I want you to also be freshly reminded of this for the others, because it's a basic principle again that's so important. And so in Romans 6, look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God, what's the gift of God? Is eternal life. Where do we find it? In Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there is this marvelous and wonderful gift, and it's only in Christ, and it's the gift of life. But right now, we're not there. Right now, he's going back in time, and he says, remember? I know you're alive now, but remember? Remember when you were dead? I just want to remind you why you were dead. It was sins and trespasses. And then he leaves those basic terms, and he starts describing it. He says, remember? It's the place that when you live out there, there's a course of life. There's a generational behavior. There's a pattern that you can expect. And he says, in that, you're going to see the presence of the evil one and the power of evil there. And then, the next verse, verse 3, he gets even more specific, and he talks specifically about them and us. And he says, remember when you were over there dead? Remember that generational surroundings? And when I say generational, in other words, sons of disobedience. Well, you know, that's just what you expect out of them. That's what the power of darkness produces. The power of darkness does not produce people that want to serve the Lord, that want to walk in light, that want to have fellowship with light. He says, okay, well, specifically, what did we do when we were there? And see there in 3 again, he talks about our conduct, our walk, the way we lived. The conduct was the lust of the flesh. Our desire was fleshly. Even our mind was on fleshly nature. And what did we do? We stirred the wrath of God. We won't take the time now to back up on that, but if you're taking notes, that's what Romans 1 and verse 18 is all about. It's our sin that stirs the wrath of God. And the only way that wrath can be appeased is Romans 3, verse 23, 24, and especially in verse 25 when he says that Christ became our propitiation. Christ appeased the wrath of God. I can't save myself, but because of what Christ has done for me, the wrath that I stir against God because of my sin has been atoned. It has been appeased because of what Christ did. It's absolutely amazing what Christ did for us. And it is a humble reminder, we can't be alive, we can't have this wonderful hope, unless we realize it's all dependent upon our Lord Jesus. Yes, we have to respond to it. Yes, we have to receive it. But without what he has done, we're still here dead. And that's what he's doing in Ephesians 2. He's talking to a good, healthy church. And he's saying, I just want to remind you where we were. I want to remind you where we walked. I want to remind you that course of the world. And I want to remind you what fueled your motives. It was the lust-filled nature. Now, we're very close to it, so let's just turn back a page. Go back to Galatians. I'm not going to read all this, but just a reminder for you. This is another way that Paul would write the similar teaching to the people of Galatia. And remember in the 5th chapter, he would begin in verse 16 by talking about whether or not we walk in the Spirit. And then in verse 17, whether or not we were fulfilling the lust of the flesh or we were walking with the Spirit. And so in 18, he would say being led by the Spirit. And then finally, he would bring it down to 2 scenarios. And he would say in 19, here are the works of the flesh. Just peruse that a little bit. When you go down 19, 20, and 21, that's what he was talking about a while ago when he says our fleshly nature is what we lived here. Adultery and fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of anger, wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, evil, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why can we not inherit the kingdom of God? Because we're not alive with Christ. We have to be alive with Christ now so that when we die physically, it's just a passageway that we pass through the ending of time to continue what? To be alive with Christ. But we can't be dead to Christ, pass through the death that is the passageway to the absence of time, and step over into eternity, and then some way have a relationship with Christ that we never had here. And so he's making this clear that anyone that allows their fleshly nature to be their motive and to be their fuel, if you will, for their life, he says, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. And then the very next verses, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against us there is no law. And those who are who? Christ have crucified the flesh. That's the works of the flesh. With his passions and desires. That's what we were just reading about. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so really what he does in Ephesians, the second chapter, is he paints a really difficult scene for us to go back and remember how pitiful we were. And then, now notice if you will, Ephesians 2 verse 4. I want to give you a minute so all of our eyes can be there, because this is one of the beautiful times that just a couple of words say so much. If you don't have these two words underlined, and you do underline in your Bible, how about the first two words of the fourth verse? But God. He says, I'm about to show you something. And I'm going to remind you something, that where you are today and all you enjoy in your spiritual life is because while you were over here, God did something for you that was absolutely amazing. But is a word of contrast. We've talked about being dead. We've talked about sins and trespasses. We've talked about the course of this life. We've talked about the conduct of this life. And maybe you throw your hands up and say, well, there's no hope for anybody over here. And then the correction that Paul would give is, oh, yes, there is, but God. And let's continue reading about this mercy and love and grace. But God, verse 4, is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then the parenthetical phrase, by grace you have been saved. Drop down to verse 7 and look how he speaks of grace again. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. That's a merciful, loving kindness toward us. Where? In Christ Jesus. Notice how over and over we just read about in Christ Jesus. What do we find in Christ Jesus? We find this rich, rich mercy. Now, if someone who is poor tells you about someone who's rich, it may only be rich because of the way they understand riches, right? You go to a third world country and someone in a third world country tells you about somebody that's wealthy, by your standards, they may not be wealthy at all. And that's not a criticism of them. It's just the reality that our perception forms sometime our vocabulary. So let's pause for a moment and let's think of the words that we're reading. We all know this, but just think about this. These are words from God. The one who owns the cattle on every hill. The one who owns the gold in every mine. The one who owns every star and every planet. The one who owns it all. He's rich. And when he says he's rich in mercy, don't ever say, God would never save me. He just doesn't know all I've done. One, he does know what you've done. But two, you haven't read accurately what he's taught us. The idea that we will not receive what we deserve in punishment is not a mercy that's just a little small mercy that struggles. And if you really have done something that you think is so horrible, Christ would have to wring his hands and say, I don't know if we can save you. God's mercy is abundant. And then when he speaks of love, notice the word he chooses. It's his great love that provides this rich mercy, and later in verse 7, this rich grace. And so what about this great love? What is it? Again, think about, we're not talking about a small three-year-old that, don't you love it when they tell you stories? And the way their perception affects their vocabulary? And if a three-year-old tells you about something that's great, it might be really pretty small. But what if God, the one that didn't just make a mountain, he made a mountain range. The one that didn't just make a planet, he made a universe. God that didn't just make the universe, he made a heaven. And he loves you so much. It is such great love that he would send his son to die for us while we were yet sinners, so that we could receive a gracious gift that we do not deserve, to avoid a horrible punishment that we do deserve. His rich mercy, his great love, provided amazing grace. And if you are in Christ this morning, you have already, to some degree, enjoyed blessings that are a part of that gift. I want to show you this, and we'll close, and really where I just stopped would be the best place to close, but I can't help because it'll also tie into other things today. But I just want you to see how, you know, a lot of time we quickly throw out, oh, yes, Christ was that wonderful gift. But, you know, sometimes it's good for us to stop and allow the Scriptures to piece it all together and see it clearly from there. Look, as we go back again to Ephesians. And I want you to notice verse 7. This is the first verse that really concentrates. Before it's concentrating on the Father, now he's concentrating on the Son. And he says, in him, talking about in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Now think about it. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. How can this be? It's according to the riches, the abounding, overflowing riches of his grace, which he made to abound, again, the idea of riches, to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed. What's the point? We all have received gifts in our life. Tracy and I were talking about something we've not talked about in probably two decades. I don't know. It's been forever. And we, just in passing, we were talking about something else another day. We were talking, we said, remember when Mom and Dad gave us $10,000 to buy a minivan because we had children and were cramming them in this tiny car and we literally didn't have two nickels to rub together to get another vehicle? And all she and I did was just smile. We didn't have to say anything to each other because we knew at that time that was like a generous gift that made a big impact on our day-to-day life. What about you? You look back to something someone has done for you. And maybe it's not even monetary. It's just something they did for you that you look back and you say, wow, what a gift. That was so good of them. It was so beneficial to us. What would that gift be? But don't ever lose sight that if anyone ever asks you, what is the richest gift? What is the greatest gift that's ever been offered to you? And without any hesitation, you tell them it was the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise be to God for His abundant gifts.